The last few weeks we've been together, I've read to you a few verses out of the book of Romans, chapter 14. I'd like to do it again, if I might indulge your patience for one more round. I don't think we've nearly gotten all the goodness out of these verses. Romans chapter 14, as I've said before, is getting toward the end of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably from Corinth, as he prepared to go to Jerusalem and then join the church shortly. As he says in the first chapter, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you here at Rome. And you get the evidence that he wanted to go ahead and get started in this letter. It's certainly a wonderful treatise. As our dear brother Bill said last week, it's probably the greatest legal brief that was ever written. It certainly culminates a lot of the study and the things that the Apostle Paul had learned and thought about in his ministry. But here in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 16, he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Now, I've pointed out to you several times that one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote this was he was anticipating that the church there in Rome was having difficulty with, for lack of a better term, legalism. And by that, simply saying that these are the things that you've got to do in order to be accepted before God. Obviously, the early church was made up with a lot of people who were of a Jewish background, and they had certain dietary restrictions and things with regard to the observance of certain feasts and holy days and other things. And this was causing problems sometimes among the church because there were other people who were Gentiles by birth and were not raised up in those traditions, and they simply didn't feel there was anything wrong with going out and eating pork, say, or drinking wine, or doing other things that some people had a problem with. And so, as I said with you before, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's simply not a set of rules. That's how we approach Christianity a lot of times. We want to say, well, tell me the six things I need to do, and tell me the seven things I don't need to do, and then I'll know I'll be righteous. But he says, no, it's something different than that. To truly walk in the fellowship and walk in the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We walk in a way that pleases God. And our consciences may dictate to us different standards or behavior. And obviously, there are clearly rules for us to follow. But the greater interest is to walk in the righteousness and the peace and joy which Christ gives us. I've also pointed out to you that by doing these things, by serving Christ in this way, we can be pleasing to God and we can be acceptable, or dokimos, men of integrity, men and women of integrity in the culture. This morning, just by way of squeezing some further goodness out of these verses, I want to point out to you that says in verse 18, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is not guaranteed to have no problems." Doesn't say that. He that in these things serveth Christ will walk in life without any difficulties or problems or doubts. No, doesn't say that, does it? He that in these things serveth Christ shall have no tribulations or ever have a crisis of faith. Or ever have a situation where you're depressed and down. Doesn't say that, does it? No, it says that he that in these things serveth Christ is well pleasing unto God and is approved of men. God will bear us up, but it is a reality of the scriptures, not in just this place but elsewhere, that there are times when we're going to be depressed, we're going to be sorrowful, we're going to be unsettled. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, if the Lord will give us some liberty. I would like to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 12. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. Now, before we begin, I don't know your individual circumstance. I know many of the things that are going on in your lives, but I don't know the state of your heart. God does. And it may be that you're particularly in a place right now where you're in a happy, prosperous place. It may be very well that things, by and large, are going well in your life. The problems that you do have seem to be under control, or perhaps within recent memory, the Lord has brought some great deliverance for you in your life. That's a great place to be. And I know that we would all want to be there all the time if we could. Someday we will. Let me just remind you of that someday we will, all of us will, all of God's people will, in that happy place, that happy resurrection, which is to come, which has been promised to us. But there are other times that even when we're cast down with sorrow, we're unsettled. And that's the best word I can come up with. Because even when things are good, sometimes you just feel like something's just not quite right. There's just something not quite there. Even in your happiest times, you just feel like there's something missing, something wrong, something lacking. You're having a good time at a family reunion or some party, but yet even though you know that it's just not all there is, there's just something less. C.S. Lewis once wrote in one of his books, something along the lines, and I'll just have to paraphrase it for you, but I remember his quote. He said something like, when I go through my life and I find that nothing can quite satisfy that longing that I have in my heart, the only conclusion I can reach is that I'm made for something to come. In other words, there's a life to come where that part of that aspect of our nature will be filled. And God gives us rest stops along the way, such as this morning, where He can feed us and refresh us. But we also know that someday we will find the deepest longings of our heart, but we won't find that here. So to begin this journey hopefully not too much morbidness and sorrow. If you showed up pretty happy, maybe I just changed your mind. But I think it's better to live your life with your eyes open. I'd rather give you the real counsel of the Word of God to the extent that I can, rather than some sort of cheerleading kind of thing that I can just get you all hyped up and happy emotionally. Certainly, there's reasons to be rejoicing in the name of the Lord, but God has given us something far more substantive. And that's what I want us to start with. So we're going to start in a strange place. This is Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading at verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees, and we all know that those are the religious leaders of the day, who for the most part rejected the message of the Lord. Not all of them did, of course, but some of them did. Many of them did. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. We would see a sign from you. Speaking, of course, to the Lord Jesus. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah, as we know him in the Old Testament. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. I want you to focus on that for a moment. A greater than Jonas is here. Speaking, of course, of himself. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And again, I want to focus on that. A greater than Solomon is here. As the Lord often did, or as he always did, I suppose I should say, he always had the right words for the right occasion. Here he's asked of a sign. He's given them plenty of signs. He's given them wonders and so on. And I think that the reason that they were asking for signs was, of course, that the law told them, instructed them, that the Lord would raise up a man like Moses, who did many signs and wonders. And these could be used as a way to verify what the man was saying was true. That wasn't the primary way that you could tell whether a man was a true prophet of God. The primary way that God instructed the nation of Israel to test whether a man was a true prophet or not, that is, he was really telling us the truth about what God had to say, was whether the things he said came to pass. I mean, that was the main way. But there were also signs and wonders done on occasion. And of course, the Lord Jesus had done many marvelous works. Even his enemies had to confess that and admit that. They attributed it to Satan or Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, those kinds of things. But nevertheless, they had to admit that he did do many signs and wonders. But here, once again, they were saying, show us another one. And it reminds me of the nation of Israel who would, like, they walked on dry land through the Red Sea. And I can't imagine a greater miracle than that. It wasn't 100 yards, guys. It was miles. It was hours to get through that. And yet 3 days later, they're complaining because they're thirsty. And they say, God's brought us out into the desert to kill him. That's how we are. That's about how long a sign will last for you. You know, it'll last for a while. It'll make an impression on you, but it won't make a lasting impression upon you. God doesn't communicate his word to us. He doesn't verify it to us by signs. We sometimes wish we could get a sign. A better way to do it is to find counsel in his word, because he'll speak to us through that. But here he says, I'm not going to give you any sign at all. You're an evil and adulterous generation, but I will give you the sign of Jonas. And we all know the story. And if not, I'll refresh your memory. Remember, Jonah was a man who was a prophet of God. He was a prophet unto Israel. And he was told to go, a very strange commission by the Lord, not to go to the house of Israel, not to go to the house of Judah, but to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. who at that time were a very mighty, wicked people, and yet God commanded his prophet to go to Nineveh, which was many miles away, and preach the gospel. Jonah absolutely refused. We don't know why. We can speculate. We can understand, because he was a man just like you and I. He was very jealous of the nation of Israel. He was very jealous of the glory of God. He was very racially motivated. I mean, he thought the Jews were it. He absolutely did not want God to bless the Nineveh. And as far as he was concerned, the Ninevites, he wasn't going to be a part of it. So he jumped on a boat. As you know, God raised a great storm. He was cast overboard to save the Gentiles that were there on the boat, and a great fish swallowed him. And whether he died or not, he was in the belly of that fish, the belly of that whale, for 3 days and three nights. Ultimately, he came to his senses. He cried out, "Salvation of the Lord," and that fish vomited him out onto dry land, and he went to Nineveh and preached. If we turn to the book of Jonah, I want to just pick up a couple of verses, because I want to primarily focus on Solomon, but I do want to pick up this as well. When Jonah finally did get in there, he was the begrudging prophet. He certainly didn't go out of his way. He did the bare minimum of what God required of him. In verse 4 of chapter 3 of Jonah, he says, "And Jonah began to enter into that city, that is the city of Nineveh, a day's journey. And he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" No opportunity for repentance. No, if you guys don't get your act straight. Rather, he simply said, "God is going to destroy this nation, this city, in 40 days. And it's funny, because perhaps the harshness of that statement and the grace of God led the city, these vile, wicked people, to return, and they began to repent from the beginning, from the king down to the lowest person. They turned because they recognized that. I've often wondered, was Jonah disfigured by his circumstance? I mean, he was in the real belly. While his life was preserved, he's still in a gut designed to dissolve flesh. He should have died. He should have been dissolved. He should have been nothing but skin and bones by the time he was in there, whether he was alive or not. I do think he was disfigured. I think he was marred by his grave experience. And whether that led to some of the veracity of the people, I don't know. Ultimately, God moved through these people to bring them to repentance, because that's how true repentance works. But nevertheless, you can see that what Jesus is focusing on in the story, in the primary life, is that just as this man came forth from the grave, came forth from something that was miraculous, and he preached, and he uses that to say that even though if Jonah were here, you guys wouldn't believe him. Because in the judgment, the people of Nineveh will stand up and condemn you, because a greater prophet than Jonah is here. I'm speaking to you. And that's amazing and marvelous. But we can see, as an aside, which I want to just focus on real quick, even though the Lord used Jonah, he was certainly a rebellious and reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go. He didn't want the people to repent. And when they did, he was angry. You know, and that's kind of funny. He's like the older brother in the parable that we spoke about last time, in the parable of the prodigal son, or the story of the two prodigal sons, or the story of the two lost sons. He was very angry with the Lord that he did not, in fact, destroy the Ninevites. Did they deserve to be destroyed? Of course. But God was extending mercy and love, and that was the lesson that Jonah needed to learn. When we think about Solomon, who's the second individual who the Lord Jesus refers to here, is he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Remember, what we read about is that the wisdom that was given to Solomon, who was the son of David, was greater than anyone who had ever lived. In fact, I think it's very clear from the scriptures that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I know that Jesus was wiser, because he says that greater than Solomon is here. Obviously, he was a rich man, but I don't think the Lord Jesus is talking about his riches. In another place, he does. He says, you know, talking about the lilies of the field, and God arrays them, and in all their glory, they're greater than all the glory that Solomon had. Solomon did have wealth. But I think it would be helpful for us to go to the book of Ecclesiastes and talk a little bit about the wisdom of Solomon. And that's my primary thing that I want to talk about. But I want to do it in the context that Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. And in a way, the questions and the issues and the things that Solomon learned and he espoused are consistent with and fulfilled in the words that we have through Jesus Christ. One of the things that you'll recall that Solomon happened when he was about 40 years of age, and he was given the kingdom by his father David, And he, though he was 40, he felt himself to be a young child. He didn't feel worthy of the call. And so God appeared to him in a vision, in a dream, and said, ask of me, I'll give you anything that you wish. And his heart was right before God. He wasn't a foolish son, at least in the beginning. And he asked for wisdom of God. Now, James tells us that we have the same access. If we ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to us. So I don't know why you guys aren't asking for more wisdom. And I don't know why I'm not asking for more wisdom. But we ought to ask for wisdom of God, because he says that God will gladly give it to us. Okay, he'll not upbraid us for asking for wisdom. And that's what we need. And he said, I'm pleased with you, Solomon, because you've not asked for the deaths of your enemies. You've not asked for long life. You've not asked for riches. I'm going to give you all those things too. But most of all, I'm going to give you wisdom. And the wisdom of Solomon is captured for us in the books of the Proverbs, the book of Song of Solomon's, the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's what I want you to focus on. Remember, I started the sermon by saying that sometimes we feel unsettled. When I feel unsettled in my life, when I feel depressed, when I feel down, when I feel like I, not necessarily that I want to kill myself, but I just kind of, you ever wish you just hadn't been born? I mean, Job did, you know? You just have so many cares and concerns in life. And it seems like I can carry a lot in my life, but when I get to the point where I just have one more, I just become really depressed. And if you're not feeling that way right now, thank God. But you will. Okay? And this is what we find the counsel of. This is not a happy, upbeat sermon. Except it is. But we've got to go through reality. We've got to go through the cleansing power of the Word of God to truly understand what God has done for us. So I hope that you'll pay attention to me, and I hope you'll continue to pray for me. I'll try not to take too much time, but I'd like to go through some of the things that the preacher, the man who had more wisdom than anybody else. You know, here's something interesting before we get started. How many people out here in the world today, and you can count yourself among this or not, are thinking to themselves, if I could just win the lottery, or if I could just go to one of these casinos and get a big old pile of money, I'd be happy. I was watching television with my wife last night, and we were flipping through some channels, and there was a Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes commercial. And I'm not criticizing that group. They're trying to sell magazines, and it's fine. But now they have something that's very interesting to me. This really struck me. How many of you guys remember the Publishers Clearing House when you were growing up? Some of you older guys do. Yeah, you know. And how many of you bought magazines to try to win? I mean, I did. Okay, I did. Yeah. You didn't have to enter to win, you see. But that was back before the lottery. Winning the Publishers Clearing House was the way you would be set for life. They'd give you $1 million or they'd give you $10 million. I don't know what they would offer you. What they're offering you now is really cool. It's a really cush deal. $7,000 a week for the rest of your life. Yeah? How about that? And that's what the sweepstakes is called. The Set for Life Sweepstakes. Okay? Because $7,000 a week for the rest of your life. I mean, if you're a young person, that could, if you do the math, there's 52 weeks in a year, so that's about $350 a year. In 3 years, you get about $1 million. You get about $1 million pre-tax every 3 years for 30 years. I mean, you know, that could be some money, right? That would be good. And I was amazed by the fact that these people who see this and go, wow, if I could just have that, I'd be happy. Well, I understand that if you're truly impoverished, having money does take financial pressures off of you. I get that. So I'm not minimizing that at all. But as we're going to see in a moment, once we've got enough, then any more is not only superfluous, but it actually hurts us. And that's some of the wisdom. Because remember, Solomon made Warren Buffett look poor. That's how wealthy Solomon was. I don't think there's ever been a man on the planet. I mean, if you go back and read the scriptures, what Solomon did, he had so much gold, he didn't know what to do with it. I mean, not only did he build the temple, obviously, which was a good thing, and he built all of Jerusalem, but it says that the gold and the silver just flowed through Jerusalem like water, you know, just flowed through there. He built a palace for himself, and it had all these columns in it, and he had 500 shields made of pure gold. The big old things, not little things, big things. And he didn't know what else to do with it. I mean, there was just so much gold and silver and riches, and we're going to see in a moment, did it make him happy? No. He was just as unsettled as the rest of us. So what I want you to see is that God takes care of us. He provides for us. He's promised to do that.
But we're looking in the wrong place when we're trying to find that which is going to satisfy us. So that's why I want to focus on Solomon. Wisest man who ever lived. And by the grace of God, some of his wisdom has been shared with us. Let's pay attention to some of the things. I'd like to read to you from, just go through a few sections of reading. I encourage you to read the entire book. This is going to be kind of heady, but I'll explain these verses to you the best I can. Please pray for me. Let's begin in chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes and just kind of get a running start here. At verse 12, it says this, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. In other words, he had all this wisdom, and one of the things that he set himself out to do over the next 30 or 40 years was to try to understand life, to try to get to the heart of understanding this thing we call life. That's what under the sun means. Some have suggested that the book of Ecclesiastes is basically something that you can set aside. It's almost like it's a fatalistic view of the world. And there is some of that. But I think a better understanding is that this is true wisdom literature preserved for us by God, applicable to God's people. He's really going to tell you how it is. And this applies to God's children. In fact, I think most of it applies to God's children because we all feel like this. Don't you feel like life gets kind of old sometimes? It gets kind of weary. You know, it gets kind of hard. It's a sore travail. Okay. I'll cut to the chase. You're never going to feel completely settled in this world. But trust God and you'll find consolation. And someday he's going to explain it all to us. That's the answer. But we got to get there. Let me. And there's other good lessons along the way. So he says that I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That is, it's all empty. No matter what you do. You know, that $7,000 would really help your family, wouldn't it? But you know what? It's not going to really matter. You know? Some of you guys, whatever dream you have, whatever it is that you're pursuing, whatever you're seeking, you're going to find, while it is pleasant, while it is good, and there are many good things that God gives us, nothing is going to satisfy your heart. Just nothing except Christ. Okay? And that's the greater than Solomon, because that's what Christ offers us. Okay? That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. How many people are trying to straighten up this world? God bless them. It's good. We ought to try. But we'll never do it. But Jesus will when he returns. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, which is a understatement. Great estate. That means wealth. I have come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem and after. Yea, my heart had great experience, my wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I better give you the disclaimer. James tells us that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God and he'll give to him, you know, freely. And upbraideth him not. But I will warn you, if you ask God for wisdom, it's going to bring pain. Okay? And it's going to bring sorrow. Because what's going to happen is, you're going to be able to see how much vanity there is really in the world. Okay? You're going to see through it. A lot of people prefer to go through life just kind of stoned. Yeah, blissfully ignorant. That's right. Ignorance is bliss, right? That's the word we hear. A lot of people just kind of go through life and, you know, they just, and a lot of people prefer to do that. A lot of people, drug themselves. Alcohol or pills or drugs. And I'm not sitting here condemning them so much as I'm just pointing out to you, I understand why. Because life is pain. And if you ask God for wisdom, this is the wisest man who ever lived, it's not going to bring a lot of happiness. I mean, I don't want to sell to you for any second that says, look, if you'll just follow the Lord Jesus Christ, man, it's going to be sunshine and unicorns and apple pie. It is not. It's not. But there will be substance to your life. There will be joy. And you can be useful to God and to yourself and to your fellow man. You'll have a life of meaning and purpose. I'm not saying that avoid wisdom. He's just saying with much wisdom comes much grief, which means pain. It means discontent. The more you see it, it's just amazing. Your eyes will be opened. Wisdom, of course, means skill or prudence. It means ability to live life. It means knowing what to do, what to say at the right time. This is what God will give you if you ask Him for that. He'll give it to you. And you could read the Proverbs, you know. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. How many of you guys, somebody makes you mad and you start yelling at them and it gets worse? Well, guess what? If you had wisdom, you'd use a soft answer. You see, that's practical skills in living. That's what he's talking about. This is the wisdom that he has. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I've shared the second chapter with you before. Let me give you a quick overview of that before we go to chapter 6. I encourage all of this to be read to you, but I want you to kind of understand this wisdom that God has given us through Solomon. In chapter 2, Solomon went through his Thomas Jefferson phase. I like to call it that. I like Thomas Jefferson myself. I think he was a good guy. He was a complex character. That doesn't mean I agree with everything that he did, but he did pen through a committee and through edits the Declaration of Independence. I thought he was really great. All the Baptists loved him, and I'm a Baptist, so I love him too. But he was, you know, he was sort of a Renaissance man. He was an architect and a writer and all this stuff. And when you read chapter 2, you see that that's what Solomon did. He spent the next 20 years-ish, maybe, going through his life rebuilding Jerusalem. He made it look like Athens. I mean, he made it look like, it was just marble everywhere. It was gorgeous. He says, I built, you know, obviously the temple was built during this time, but he built his palace. I mentioned that to you earlier. He built stables. He built pools. He built public buildings. He built groves of trees. It had to be glorious, and he had all the money that he needed to do this. And he didn't just go tell somebody to go do it. He designed it. Yeah, he may not have been one of the guys carving the rocks, although he could have been. He was certainly a skilled man in that way. But he designed all of this stuff, and he had a blast. He enjoyed it. He said, I did all this stuff. And he says, it was the portion of my labor. While I was doing this, it was so much fun. I had such a good time. But then he said, when I was done, he says, I realized that nobody, who else could do more than what I've done? I mean, I've done everything that could be done. I mean, people could do it differently. But basically, he did it all. And he was beginning to realize that, you know, he was going to die and leave it to his son. And, you know, his son, Rehoboam, didn't turn out to be so good. Wound up splitting the nation. So he was beginning to get some sense of that. He realized that his son was a fool. And he said, you know, I'm going to die and leave all this to some other guy. And it's all going to crumble away anyway. It's all vanity. It's all empty. So it says, I hated my life. He hated his life. Okay? Let me ask you guys, and I, this applies to everyone here, but men especially, I'm not being sexist, I'm just saying this is kind of how the world works. By and large, men are the ones who usually go out and get a career. That's not true for everybody. So please don't, I'm just asking everybody here. If you dedicate your life to a career, and you've gotten to be middle-aged now, didn't you wake up one day and say, this is kind of empty to me? Because that's where I'm at right now. I've spent the last 20 years building my law degree, my law practice. I've had a ball. I've enjoyed it. But now I'm just like, it's vanity. I don't know how to explain that, guys. But all my friends are now 50, and we've all been doing this for 20, 25 years, and they all feel the same way. I've got a good friend. I won't tell you the company he works for, but he's executive vice president of a very large company here in Oklahoma. And you know, we're talking, and he says, you know what, I'd like to quit and go into ministries, you know, like go be on a board somewhere. And I'm like, dude, if you can get me a position, let me know. You know, and that's what I'm saying. This is what happened to Solomon. He built all this stuff, and while he was doing it, he enjoyed it. And that's an important life lesson, that it's the journey that's important. Whatever it is that you're building, always have things that you're trying to build. Have things that you're wanting to do. Whatever it is, whether it's your career, or whether it's your family, or whatever it is, big or small, important or not, it's very important to be doing things. But let me tell you something. Once you're done, it's going to be empty to you. And that's the wisdom of Solomon. Okay? It's the journey that's important. He keeps coming back and saying again and again and again, it's our portion in life to enjoy the fruits of our labor, to enjoy the work of our hands. That's enough. That's what God has given us. You know, how many of you guys say this? If I could just X, I'd be happy. If I could just be married. If I could just have kids. If I could just get my kids to, you know, out of the house. If I could just have grandkids. If I could just get this new job. If I could just get this new car. If I could just have this relationship. If I could just find someone. If I could just do this. If I could. None of those things are going to make you happy. They're not going to fail you. It's okay to dream. It's okay to have desires. Psalm 37 and 4, I think, says, commit thy ways unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. It's good to have desires. It's good. I'm not saying that's bad. But what I'm saying is that you've got to temper that with what your circumstances are today. And that's where I want to go next, is to chapter 6. There's other great words in here. Chapter 5, he says, he that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. Isn't that true? Be careful where you put your desires. But I'd like to read from chapter 6, and for the sake of time, I'd like to begin reading at verse 7. It says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. I'm going to keep reading, but let's focus on verse 9 there. In the first part of this chapter, he says that a man who is wealthy and has everything that he ever wants, but he can't enjoy it, it'd be better if that man had just simply died, you know, being stillborn or miscarried or just died as an infant. He says it's a very sad and shocking thing to have a lot of wealth in this world, but to not have any happiness, not have any joy. And he also says that basically, as long as you've got enough to eat and drink, you're really just as rich as somebody who has billions, because that extra money is not going to do the thing that you really need, and that is in your heart, the joy and the sorrow, the happiness that you're trying to find. The New Testament says that, right? That's what Paul says in the book of Philippians, right? It says, you know, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. There were times when Paul was very comfortable and happy. There were other times when he was in prison. And he said, whatever my state is, I've learned this. This is something that you got to learn. It's one of the things that God teaches us through life. This sore travail that we're going through, God is going to teach us that the only one who can satisfy us is Him. That's what God's teaching you. I don't know how He's teaching you. I don't know what lesson you need to learn. All I can say is the Word of God teaches us that. That you're going to find all the things you go out, and I want you to go out and live wonderful lives. I want you to go out and have great careers. I want you to go do things. Go, whatever you see, go do it with all your might. But I'm telling you, the only thing that is going to settle you is your relationship with Jesus Christ. The only thing. And this is, Solomon understood that, even though he was in the Old Testament. He understood that. That it's in God and God alone that we can find. We just simply got to go, even when we're walking in darkness. Verse 9 is interesting, though, because it says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desires. It's better to enjoy the things that you have in your life this moment than it is to sit there wishing you had something else. How many of you guys dream or wish you had something else? Chasing your desire, literally trying to catch the wind. That's what that means. Okay, chasing your desires, trying to catch the wind, trying to pick up a river. It just flows right through your hands. I found in my life that when I sit down and I just simply look around at my circumstance, look at the things that are going on in my life, and I say, you know what? This is a really fun moment. Katie and I went to the park yesterday, and I was just kind of thinking to myself that, hey, this is kind of cool. I'm getting to hang out with my teenage daughter. She doesn't seem to mind being seen with me in public, which is nice. And we got an Indian taco and walked around. And it wasn't much of a day. I mean, there was all sorts of things I could have put in my mind. All sorts of sorrows and fears and things that bother me or things that I wish I had. But instead, I just focused on that moment. And you know what? We had a really good time. Now, we had such a good time that I forgot about the party yesterday. I'm sorry about that. I really felt awful when I forgot that. I'm sorry about that. But my point is that focus on the moment. It's so much better. Here's the wisdom of Solomon. Better is the sight of the eyes, the things that you do have. You count your blessings. Remember we sing that song, Count Your Blessings? Same idea, right? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. And so many people, so many of God's children yearn for something that they don't have now. And they miss out on the moment that they have right now. And that's one thing that can unsettle us. If we're not controlling our desires, if we're not controlling our dreams, if we're content with what God's given us, that's enough. Because that's your portion. And it's your portion whether you're going through happiness right now or you're going through sorrow. And we'll talk about that in a second. Verse 10 says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Now that's a really hard verse to understand, and there's two or three different ways to understand it. The best way to say it is this, is that your life is accomplished up to now. You can't change your past, and you really can't know or change your future either. Now, don't get me wrong. We live in a causal world. Obviously, if you make good decisions, better things will happen to you. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the writer here is saying. The writer here is saying is that in a sense, God has ordained the things that happen in our lives. Now, don't think for a moment that I'm preaching some sort of absolute predestination, because that's not what Solomon is saying. But what he is saying is that your life is in God's hands, okay? Including your future. We're linear. We think of the future. It hasn't happened yet. In God's mind, he already knows what's going to happen. So why would we contend with God and be unhappy because we cannot predict the future? That's one of the things we spend so much time with, isn't it? I mean, we spend so much time trying to control our future. We want things to work out a certain way. I have found that a lot of times when I get unsettled, it's because I had certain expectations, and then those expectations don't come to pass. And then I'm all disappointed and sorrowful and depressed. And then I realize that, well, what basis did I have for those expectations in the first place? They were simply my desires. There was no reality to it. So what he's really saying is live in the moment and trust God to the future. That's what he's saying. And if you'll do that, you'll be more settled. Verse 11 says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Who can tell you the future? Now, people love to go to fortune tellers, you know. So there's a desire for us to know our future. But you don't know your future. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to depress you. I'm just saying that the only time you live is right now. And Solomon is impressing upon us the fact that God is the one who owns the future. You don't know what's going to happen. You may win the publisher's clearinghouse. Well, great for you. That'd be wonderful. I'd be happy for you. I really would be. But who knows? God does. So trust Him and live in the moment. Live today. Again, the one who's greater than Solomon told us the same thing. Take no thought for the morrow. Right? So sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's not saying don't plan for the future. The best way to plan for the future is to live your life the best you can today. Enjoy today. Enjoy your life. And again, this isn't an Epicurean, materialistic, philosophy. What he's saying is that you live right now. God, everything you have is God's given you. And instead of focusing on what you don't have, focusing on those things that you think might make you happy, how do you know? You know, I posed this to you last time in the context of the younger son in the prodigal son story. He thought that having this big pile of money would make him happy, but it didn't, did it? So many people are like that. But this is wisdom. Wisdom is to be content with what you have. Be grateful to God for everything that you have, whether you're going through sorrow or you're going through happiness. And we'll talk about that next in chapter 7. So turn with me to chapter 7. Let's begin at verse 9. Verse 9 says this. And of course, there's a lot of other good stuff that I'm skipping, but let's start at verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that these former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit in them to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God hath also set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Let me unpack that. He hits like three different points that are related, but I want to focus on the third one. Be not angry quickly. Be not volatile in your spirit, right? Don't get myopic in your view of life. Don't look back at the good old days. Don't look back and say, well, man, things just aren't good. Some of that's going on in our world today, isn't it? I mean, boy, I wish if we could just go back, if we could just return to X, everything would be great. He says, that's foolish. You're not wise doing that. Because if you really understood what was going on back then, if you had wisdom, you'd know that it was just as messed up back then as it is now. We just have different problems today, and we'll have different problems tomorrow. So don't do that. He's saying, focus here. Don't focus here. Don't focus here. Focus here. And then he says something very interesting. He says, wisdom's good and money's good. And inheritance, that's what he's talking about. They're both defenses. They can both buy you things. Or they can both benefit you. But he's saying, wisdom is so much better than riches. Okay? Because wisdom will give you skill in being able to understand what's going on in your life and finding peace. Money won't. He gives example after example. And remember, this is the richest guy who's ever lived. So if anybody has any kind of knowledge or experience on this, he did. He had $100 billion. Okay? I mean, it's some crazy amount of money. And he's saying, wisdom is the only thing that's made me happy. Okay? But look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. That is, either to blame God or to be able to contend with him. The words that I'm giving you right now are easier to take if things are going good in your life. And the admonition here is that if you're in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Be thankful and be grateful that things are going well in your life. But understand that there are going to be times in your life where you go through adversity. And not just little adversity. There's going to be times when you're going to literally feel like a dump truck is parked on your truck, on your chest. You're going to be crushed by the weight and the meaninglessness of life. Because Solomon felt that way. Remember, I read to you from chapter 2. I hated my life. How in the world could a guy who was $100 billion, how could Solomon be depressed? Well, because all of us get that way. And you know, when you have a friend, and I have friends who are going through this, the natural thing to want to say to them is, you know what, buck up. It's going to be okay. I know you can do it. I believe in you. Everything's going to be all right. And can I ask you, don't do that. Don't say that. If you've got a friend who's depressed, they don't want to hear that. It doesn't do them any good. I can't just through happy thoughts get themselves out of this. You're minimizing, you're trivializing the real pain that they're feeling. Think back to the story of Job. It's mind-blowing to think about how much he lost, how much he was truly suffering. I cannot fathom losing 10 adult children, all your wealth, and being absolutely afflicted from head to foot. I mean, everything that could go wrong went in his life. And his friends came to comfort him. And just having them sit there, I know, was a comfort to him. They couldn't understand what he was doing, but at least, you know, he wasn't alone. It's only when they started trying to reason him out of his sorrow that things got bad. Will you do this for me? If you've got a friend who's really, really, really crushed, I know you want to help him. Pray for him. Give him counsel from the Word of God. And just be there. Validate their feelings. See, I know. It's terrible. I'm sorry. Is there anything I can do? That's it. That's all you can do. And that's harsh, but it's also the truth. Here he says that in the day of adversity, understand that God sets both of these in our lives. Every one of us is going to go through this. That doesn't minimize anybody who's, you know, in pain right now. But it is the state of man to have seasons in your life where things are joyful. And there are other times in your life where things are just going to be so empty that you wish you were dead. Now, I'm not saying suicidal. I'm just saying, just like Job said, oh, if the day, you know, that I was born on, I wish it had never happened. You know, I wish I had been born dead because this is just too much for me to bear. And there's no easy solution to this. This is the wisest guy he's ever read. He said, he's not saying, look, all you got to do is do this, 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 and you can get out of it. He's not saying that. He's saying, consider that God knows where you are. That's the only light I can give you. If you're in one of these states where you are just ready to give up, all I can say is that God knows where you are. Jesus Christ knows personally what you're feeling. There's one guy that I know, the only guy I know, who knows exactly what you're going through, is Jesus Christ. Right? And He's in heaven. He's on your side. And someday, it will be better. And He'll give you grace to make it minute by minute, because that's how you got to live. You can't even live hour by hour or day by day. You got to live minute by minute. Well, this is really uplifting, isn't it? But you know I'm right, right? I am right. Don't give me a show of hands, but how many of you guys have been in that kind of a gut crush? Oh my gosh. Oh, it's awful, isn't it? You really want somebody to tell you, hey, it's going to be okay, I believe in you, you can do it, right? You don't want that at all. Just pray for them. But know that this is the vanity under life. This is what life is. And wisdom lets you see it. So maybe we can be kinder to those around us that we encounter in our lives. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge and blame and criticize. Maybe we can show the kind of compassion that Jesus did. Because Jesus encountered a lot of people like this too. And He's the only one who can make it better. He's the only one. But He can. And He will. But one thing, if it's possible, as you're going through this, understand that God knows where you are. He set one against the other so that we might learn some things that we might not otherwise learn. The final place I want to go is in the book of Ecclesiastes, is in chapter 8. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 14. I won't take much more time. I know that this has been long. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men upon whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said this also in vanity. Then I commendeth mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labors the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. You know, that was Job's friend's problems. Job was afflicted. They had this binary view of the justice of God. Well, Job, if you do good, good things happen in your life. If you do bad, bad things are going to happen in your life. Bad things are happening in your life. Ergo, you must have done something bad. Right? But here's what the wisest man who ever lived, save the Lord Jesus, said, that's not how the world works. There are people who live righteously, who suffer, and are treated, it looks as if they're wicked. And then there's some people who live absolutely debaucherous lives, and seemingly seem to get away with it. Okay? This is the mystery of God. This is the way life works. Get over it. Deal with it. It's okay. It's not your fight. It's not you to make that which is crooked straight. Because only God can do that. But I do know this. God is ultimately just in everything He does. And all you need to be focusing on is yourself. And that's what the second verse says. And I commended mirth. I commended mirth. Mirth, it's good to be happy if you can be. Because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, to enjoy the labor of his life. Do you understand that? That this is your portion. To do whatever it is that God has given you. To enjoy whatever it is that God has given you. Just enjoy it. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy the life that you have. Don't worry too much about what things are going on in the world. Don't worry too much about things that are going to happen in the future. You don't know any of that. Your portion in this life, the way to be settled, is to enjoy it. And of course, the greatest thing you've been given through the gospel of Jesus Christ is to walk and believe and know Him. I mean, that's the greatest thing you got. And if you have Him, you can be like the Apostle Paul, who says, look, you know, for Him, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, that wasn't just a platitude. That wasn't just a Hallmark card. Paul knew Christ. And God has called us to know Him in the same manner. But whatever God has given you, enjoy, whether it's a lot or a little. The sum of the whole matter is this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He went through all of this, and you can imagine that the Jewish people who heard and read this scroll were every bit as uplifted and happy as we are right now. But it does have a silver lining. There is happiness here. There is balm in this message. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Trust God. Follow Him. Lean on Him in your darkness. Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 19, he says, may the Lord strengthen you and settle you. This is how it's done. By turning in Him, by following after Him. But understand how life really works. Don't be deluded and don't be surprised. And when things go bad in your life, don't wonder what you've done wrong. Understand that God has your life in His hands. And He has provided for you good things to enjoy. But the best is going to be to come. The best is in the resurrection. And He'll give us grace today to bear whatever it is that we've got to put up with, even if it doesn't feel like it. May God bless you all. Let's all ask God for more wisdom so that we can walk closer to His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.